John 14, Fear Not, Bible Study Lesson Number 23, July 28th, 2010. We're looking quickly at our position, our standing in Christ, before we move on to the next verse, because Christ is our defense attorney. Christ is everything that we have. Christ is the one that will see us through, and Christ is the reason we are not to be afraid and to know fear in this world. The moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we were united with Christ. Christ took up residency in our soul, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We were placed in Christos, in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Purpose of being in Christ is very important. But it's not just the purpose of being in Christ. It means that we are living and utilizing what we have in Christ. Fear not, don't fear. I may have used both names, I think, for this series. Get a little confused sometime on the title, forget what it is. The issue goes either way there. Fear not, don't fear. In 23 hours of teaching you this, Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. Trouble comes from fear, anxiety, and worry. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's not just a matter of believing in Christ for salvation, it's a matter of believing in Christ for daily living. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. So we need to see our standing and our state before Christ. As I said, the moment we believed in Christ, our personal Savior, we were placed in Christos, in Christ. A number of analogies are used in Scripture to teach this to us. We were made a member of His body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were made a branch in the vine, John 15:5. We're made a stone in the building, Ephesians 2:21 and 22, 1 Peter 2:5. We're made a sheep in the flock, John 10:24 to 29. We're made a part of his bride, Ephesians 5:25 to 27. We're made a priest in the kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:9. We're made a saint in the new species, 2 Corinthians 5:17. All these things are a part of uniting us to Christ. In our new position in Christ, we're seated in the heavenlies in Him. Ephesians 2:6. We're made partners with Christ for life, Colossians 3:4, and partners with Christ for service, 1 Corinthians 1:9. We're ambassadors for Christ, meaning we're ambassadors in His diplomatic corps, 2 Corinthians 5:20. All these things relate to our standing and position in Christ. But we may live our Christian life one of three ways, as we ran out of time, we were explaining to us experience. The great picture for it is the children of Israel. we may be saved as the entire children of Israel in the Exodus generation were. Every adult who came out of Egypt were born again because they'd been covered by the Paschal blood on the doorpost. They were redeemed by the future coming blood of the crucified one. But many Christians get saved, but they never get out of Egypt. We are purchased by a price. We're taken out of the slave market by Christ when we are redeemed. We point out to you that in the concept of the use of redemption, that agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, is used to purchase in the market, meaning to purchase a slave, and Christ has purchased us and taken us out of the slave market of sin. But many Christians go back to Egypt. They live their life in Egypt. And of course, we're talking about this typology, It'll actually move to the country of Egypt. You understand what I'm saying here. Egypt typifies the world system. The whole world lieth in the wicked one, 1 John 5 reveals to us. Now the children of Israel were safe in Egypt the moment they sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. So the believer is safe or saved the moment he applies the blood at work of Christ by faith in his soul, though he may in experience continue to live in Egypt, a type of the world. He will go through his life a loser spiritually and die the son of death eventually and appear before the judgment seat of Christ a loser. Many Christians are like this. They will be saved as by fire. They never ever got with what it means to be a believer. I once read an illustration which I thought was very excellent of what is a Yankee, talking about the New York Yankees, the winningest baseball franchise of all time. Babe Ruth, the great Yankee player. Lou Gehrig, who said it's great to be alive and be a Yankee. Joe DiMaggio. Mickey Mantle. Many of them. Yogi Berra came to become the epitome of what it meant to be a Yankee. He played on more world championship teams than anybody, more pennant winners than anybody. First one in his first rookie season. He had a cup of coffee, as they called up for a week in the end of the 1946 season. 1947 was on the team for the entire year. Played in the World Series and got a World Series ring his first year in baseball. 1947 under Bucky Harris. The next year, the Yankee team lost the pennant by only on next to the last day of the season, a very tight race in which the Boston Red Sox and Cleveland Indians went to a playoff when Cleveland won. And Casey Stengel took over as manager in 1949, and from 1949 to 1960, won 12 pennants and 7 world championships, and Yogi Berra was the glue of the ball club. He was the only player in the group that was a starter all the way through in all of the championships, from Stengel's first one in 49 to his last pennant winner. So he did not win the world championship, lost it on the famous Mazeroski home run. Bottom of the ninth, if I remember serves me correctly, 1960, game 7, and was fired. And for 3 years he played under Ralph Houck. He was no longer the full-time dominant player, but he was a part of it. As the Yankees won 3 pennants and 2 world championships. In 1964, he became the manager of the New York Yankees, succeeding Houck, who moved up to general manager. He immediately won a pennant, lost a World Series in 7 games, and got fired. Well, the National League was a coach under Casey Stengel, played a few games, not very many, and retired. 1965 with the New York Mets. Remained as a coach with the Mets. Became the manager when Gil Hodges died. Took the New York Mets to a pennant. early on the next year he got fired. Brought back to the Yankees under Billy Martin as a coach. He became a manager one more time. And shortly into his second season, he was fired, and for years he would not go back to Yankee Stadium, not as long as the owner was there. Finally, him and George Steinbrenner were reconciled. Steinbrenner just died recently. Yogi Berra still alive. But Berra was the epitome of what it meant to be a Yankee, and he felt that he had been mistreated. He felt a number of others had, and things were not, and it was not fair the way they were doing things. There was a guy with everything he had going for him, and he got fired on the road, not face to face with the owner. Early on, before he had a chance to do much with the ball club. This was a time when Steinbrenner was turning over managers constantly. The thing about it was is that Berra didn't go around on big crusades or anything. He just remained separate from New York for years. And they brought him back, gave him a second Yogi Berra day there. It was the third time he had Yogi Berra day. When he was a rookie, they had it at St. Louis, gave him a day because he was born and raised up on the hill, as they call it, the Italian section of St. Louis. But it was said that he represented something about the Yankees in his easygoing way, but yet a class act that was unique. Well, as believers in Christ, we need to have something far beyond anything of the class act of America and American people. We need to develop a way to live Christ in a committed way in which we represent the class of royalty that belongs to believers in Christ who are connected directly with the Godhead. We can't do that down in Egypt, living in the world system. Living in the world system. And by that I mean not that we go into isolation or something. Don't misunderstand me. You see, we can live in the world, the material world, and not live in the world system, being constantly filled with the Spirit and using the Word of God to shape our lives and our thinking as we go. We may be like the Christians, though, who were like the Egyptians during their 38 years of wandering in the wilderness after they caved in at Kadesh Barnea. They were 40 years altogether in the wilderness, 38 years of wandering in judgment, though, after they caved in at Kadesh Barnea and did not believe God and refused to move forward and occupy the land. Just as believers today do not believe God, apply Bible doctrine, and move forward in the Christian way of life. They don't get with doctrine and learn it. The wilderness is a type of the flesh. As to experience, they may be living on the Egyptian side of the wilderness, longing for the leeks, onions, and garlics of old Egypt, life and murmuring, restless and unfruitful, fearing to return to Egypt where they were in slavery, and yet happy in the Christian way of life. Or the believer may be in Canaan, a type of the rest of faith, fighting for the possession of the land against Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites in the soul, Joshua 3.10. Joshua 3.10. And Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he is without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan." God is with you. We have to keep going one step at a time, one day at a time, one foot at a time. The older I get, the less energy I get, the more my body is drained at times of energy. I used to get and have taught as many as 8 hours within a 9 or 10 hour day. Today I can teach an hour. My body is tired. I try to teach 2 hours back to back and it gets wearing on my soul and physically at times. Energy levels are down. Like all humans who grow old, pain levels go up. We have to learn to deal with these things and keep going one day at a time. But the issue is we have to understand, if we're in the land, we're fighting warfare. And the older we get, the spiritual warfare, we learn it's all fought in our soul. The battlefield is the soul. Your soul, I can't enter in my soul, our personal soul, I can't enter into your soul, you can't enter into my soul. We have to fight our own battle all alone. Preachers can get up there and preach and tell everybody we need each other. Iron sharpens iron, all the rest of it. I've heard it all. Read the cliches for over 50 years. Gather together, group. We're going to all get together and hold hands. We're going to sing, Kumbaya, my Lord, Kumbaya. I can still hear the kids singing around a campfire of a Christian camp over 50 years ago. Closer to 60. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. But let me tell you something. When a doctor says incurable cancer, Kumbaya ain't gonna cut it. Throwing a faggot on the fire and promising to serve God ain't gonna cut it. You have to enter in to the faith rest life. You have to believe that you're going to live in the secret place of the Most High God and die there. I know I don't have a lot of time left on this earth. Now, I'm not being a fatalist. I could die today. I might live several more years. I know one thing. This world is nothing of value compared to what lies on the other side. Two things in this world that really mean much to me is my wife and my ministry. I want to be here to help take care of my wife. She's been through many things. And to carry out my ministry as long as I can. I am amazed at the people who never grow up. I was reading an article in this morning's paper. A lady was offended by people at this college who are working on advanced degrees, doctorate degrees, and the boys are sitting around and they're sitting around calling each other boys and girls like they were in high school. And the paper had this article explaining about how, well, you got to understand now, children are not maturing as fast as they used to. They're having to go to school longer. And they often have to come home when they can't find jobs and move back in with mom and daddy. They haven't, you know, and things are different. Let me tell you something. Andrew Jackson was in the United States Continental Army, I should say, at 12 years of age as a militia cavalryman. 13 years of age, he had a sword slash cut across his face and was a prisoner of war. David Farragut, I forget if he was 13 or 14 as a midshipman in the United States Navy when he was became a prisoner of war to the British. People used to grow up and take responsibility at 12 or 13, depending upon which branch of Judaism you were under. A young man went through his bar mitzvah and became a man. He could inherit if his father died. From then on, there were many things. What are people doing? They're sitting around playing their little game, playing their games. Oh, you guys see what I see. We're going to the movies. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. There's no responsibility. We knew a man one time, a Christian from Alaska, which church we're involved with. He went to the University of Washington for 12 years before they finally gave him a general service degree or whatever, and kicked him out. General studies degree is what it's called. His parents were wealthy and were willing to pay this guy, who weighed about 500 pounds, to hang around Seattle and go to the University of Moscow, as I used to call it, Seattle University of Washington. Hang around down there. hang around down there, take classes, kept him out of Alaska. He needed to grow up. People need to grow up. Accept responsibility. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as them also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith. And those who heard, for we have believed, entered the rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although God has promised believers today that they may enter his rest, some may fail to experience it because of unbelief. For as he, if we have believed in the rest, but he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said, some were concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, this passage, they shall enter into my rest. After the work of creation was finished, God rested. He enjoyed the sense of satisfaction and repose that comes with the completion of the task. He did not rest in the sense that we do, because God doesn't become tired of anything. He continued to work in sustaining the world. Everything operates because God is working daily. The work of God. Work is honorable. Work is not dishonorable. Christ said, the Father worketh and I work. Verse 6, it says, therefore it remaineth for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixed a certain day, today, saying through David's, after so long a time, just as been said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that, and there remaineth therefore Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered into his rest himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Joshua, Moses' successor, could not lead all the people into the faith rest of dwelling in their promised land because of unbelief. Likewise, the believer today cannot enjoy a fully satisfying Christian life unless he believes all the promises of God, and even then he looks forward to perfect future rest. He realizes he has to find his rest. By blessed is the man that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, that shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. But is the Lord, and this becomes a thing. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, and says, see, it's scornful, his delights in the law of the Lord. The law doth he meditate day and night. By meditating upon the Word of God, he can live in the secret place of the Most High. Egypt. People living in the wilderness, where they long for the leeks and garlics of Egypt, too scared to go back to Egypt. The man who lives to commit lust, thinking about the lust, he commits all kind of mental attitude sins, but has not the courage to go out in the world and actually commit the sins. He just, there are mental attitude sins to him. Or the believer may be in Cana. He may enter into the rest of God. The scripture mentions three ways in which the believer may overcome the flesh. The first method is amputation, Matthew 18:8-9. Listen carefully, I don't want you to misunderstand anything here. And if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better that you enter into life crippled or lame than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it in from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast in the fire of hell. Now, the cause is to stumble becomes the issue leading into sin, stumbling or temptations to sin. Now, amputation there, God does not want you to actually maim yourself. He wants you to do something different. He wants you to consider yourself amputated, just as in circumcision. Consider the old ourselves separated from the old sin nature. Mortification. Mortification, Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death, separating from the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5-10. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality. Impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on the account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them in all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freedman, but Christ is all and all. Thirdly, by limitation, Hebrews 12:1. By limitation, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I was never a distance runner, so I've never run a marathon type. I had a friend of mine, he was a former professional football player, who was in one of the triathlons over in Hawaii one year and all. Super athlete. I never had the distance, a distance runner. Didn't have the wind capacity for a distance runner like that and all. But we have to be a marathon runner in the Christian way of life. We have to keep going one step at a time and pressing forward. We have to learn to keep our issues on where they have to limit the power of our old sin nature. Our fellowship is with the Father, may be broken, but our relationship can never be broken. That's 1 John 1:3 with 1 John 1:7. Our fellowship can be broken. And it is broken through carnality. Hey, which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So the fellowship can be broken, but the relationship cannot be broken. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a vast difference between the unbeliever's sins and the believer's sins. Not that God does not hate both alike, and He does. But the difference is not in the sin, but in the way God treats it. Here is the Father who sends His Son, His hired servant, to do a piece of work. They are lazy. Inefficient and do not do the work. He bears with them and tries them again, but is no use. His Son, His servants are good for nothing. His Son, perhaps the worst of the two. Now what does He do? He discharges the servant. He puts him out of the house. He has more to do with him. But does He discharge His Son? Does He send him away from home? Does He disinherit him? Nothing of the kind. He may rebuke him, cut off his allowance, and punish him worse than He punished the servant. But He will not send him away because he is His Son. We see then that sonship is a real thing. Is sonship then a shield from the punishment of sin? No. Does my sonship make it safe for me to sin? No. Hebrews 12 teaches God will discipline us. It simply makes it a blessing privilege for having an advocate It's inevitable that we'll sin. It is better to sin as a son than to sin as an unbeliever. All right, we've looked at Christ's past work and present work in a general way. We might as well take a quick look at his future work just to see what comes. Christ's future work is that of king. When Christ has finished his high priestly work in the heavens, he will come down. He will come out of the Holy of Holies. He will leave the third heaven. He will return to the earth at the second advent. He will come first for the rapture of the church, his bride, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 18, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and one that I've quoted so many times to so many people. I used it at every single that I know of Christian funeral that I've ever held. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, clouds, the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He will then accompany his bride back to heaven, taking his place upon the judgment seat of Christ. The shout will come up hither, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. But we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14, 10. Romans 14:10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He will judge the saints and reward them according to their works, after which he will present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. He might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, and such thing, but that it will be holy and without blemish. Then follows the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 6 to 9. And I heard as it were a voice of great multitudes, as the voice of mighty many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And he to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true marriages of God. And I fell at my feet to worship him, and he shall say unto me, See, thou do not, for I am thy fellow servant, not thy brethren. They have a testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then, having received the kingdom from the Father, Christ, accompanied by the armies of heaven, will descend to the earth, and the battle of Armageddon will be fought. Revelation 19:11-21. Following that, he will sit upon the throne of his glory and judge the nations in the judgment of sheep and goats. Matthew 25:31-46. After which, the millennial kingdom will be set up. At the close, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit. There will be a great apostasy, and fire will descend from heaven and destroy the wicked. The heaven and the earth will appear, upon which shall be placed the righteous nations taken from the old earth, over which Christ shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords until such time as he may see fit to surrender the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. We've taught this in the past and dealt with it in great detail. All right, that gives you an overview and some concept of what it means, of what Christ, of the Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All right, now John 14, verses 7 to 14 says, If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not for myself. But the Father dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, when I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, thy works that I shall do, shall he do also, and the greatest works in these shall be done. He do. Because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice the asking in his name has to do with the glorification of the Father. It does not have to do with satisfying the selfish whims and wishes of us. There are seven things which this portion suggests. The first is that the Father is only known through the Son. Verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. It's perfectly true that God the Father may be known through creation. We're told in the first chapter of the Epistle to Romans. There we read that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Therefore, men who deny God the Father, who refuse to believe in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, who live as if there is no God, are without excuse. We're often asked, will God condemn the poor heathen because they have not had the gospel? No, but he will condemn us because they have not heard the gospel. We're responsible to get it out. We have been so selfish and content to enjoy our morsels alone. We pay little attention to the Lord's command, go ye therefore into all the world. Every person who is condemned is condemned because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is no person on the face of this earth that if they are positive in God consciousness, cannot hear, they will not get an opportunity to get the rudiments of the gospel enough that they can believe in Christ and be saved. Absolutely no one that ever lived on the face of the earth that could have been saved if they got more information, did not get the information necessary to be saved. Psalm 19 begins, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his work, handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech in the language where their voice is not heard. Natural theology declares the existence of God. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son. They go out. The gospel of Jesus Christ will reach wherever they're at. We have to understand this. Look at it and anticipate what God is doing and what God has to do. He will not leave anyone lost who could be saved. We are commanded, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The unbeliever will not die because of what most people think he will die for eternally, meaning eternal damnation in the lake of fire. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The unbeliever or the heathen looks to the heavens and sees that there must be a God. As they see the wonderful things he has prepared for man, as they consider their own bodies, their own marvelous functions, they can't help but realize that back of all these there must be a creator to whom men are responsible. His eternal power and Godhead are known through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day and day utter speech, and night and night showeth knowledge. But the fatherhood of God can only be revealed through the person Lord Jesus Christ. Nature tells me there is a God, that he must be infinite in wisdom and power, but it does not tell me he has a father's heart. We cannot know that he has the heart of the Father except through the Scripture. The Word of God reveals and tells us these things. You must believe in God. Dr. Harry A. Ironside used to tell the story persuades the woman of the world. And if there's anyone on earth, he said, you ought to thank God for Christian revelation. It is the woman of the world. How marvelous her status has been changed in all lands where the gospel is known. Women have been given freedom and liberty and ability to grow in areas influenced by the Word of God far more for spiritual growth than they have in other areas. The lady said to him with a toss of her head, I'm not interested in the gospel. I never read the Bible. It's enough for me to know that God is love. Dr. Ironside asked her, do you really know that God is love? Well, of course I do. Well, he inquired, pardon me, madam, but how do you find that out? Well, everybody knows that God is love. Oh, no, everybody does not know it. They do not know it in India and Africa and lands where the gospel is not yet gone. They did not know it in the islands of the sea and the island of the old cannibal days. No one knows that till Jesus came to declare the heart of God to needy man. And it is the Holy Spirit who told us God is love, and the evidence he gave of it was this. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But we could have known that the God was great, that God was powerful, that God was wise. Now we can know that God is great, that God is powerful, that God is all wise. We might even know without the Bible, by gathering from the abundant provisions he has made for his creatures, that he is good, but we could never have known that God is love, for Jesus had not come to reveal the Father. We could never have understood that God was a God of grace if Christ did not come. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We could never have known the fatherhood of God apart from the revelation given to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pagan religions could not conceive of what we know as the fatherhood of God. I remind you, Christ is the exact representation of the Father. There are people who say, I wish I understood God better. I wish I could know just how God the Father looks at things, or how he feels about things, or what his attitude towards men is, or whatever it may, or toward me, or whatever. All we need to do is study Christology and learn about Christ, because the more we learn about Christ, the more we learn about the Father. Hebrews 1 said, God, who at sundry time in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, and we hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, literally the ages, who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, set himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. These words, the expressed image of his person, might well be rendered the exact expression of his character. He's speaking about Jesus, who is the exact expression of the Father's character. So if you want to know what God the Father is like, just get better acquainted with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The better we know him, the better we can know the Father. Everything in the character of Christ tells out that which is the heart of God. His love for holiness, his delight in righteousness, his interest in man, even unconverted men, his deep, tender affection for his own, as evidenced by his love and that little company of disciples who walk with him 3.5 years, up to 5 years, depending upon which dates you want to take, who said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The graciousness of Christ is manifest in his love toward the disciples. At the same time, the scorn of sin, of Jesus Christ upon sin and upon religious Pharisees and their unholy ways. There are people that have the strangest picture of Jesus Christ. They want to put him in beads and they want to bring him down and humanize him totally. He is human. He's totally human, but he's also totally God. Totally righteous and totally perfect. But they want to malign him and bring him down to their level of thinking. Put beads around his neck and long hair on his shoulders. He could not have long hair because he was not under the Nazarite vow. It would have been a sin for him to have long hair, and he was sinless perfect. And they think, what would Jesus do? What an insult, some of the things that they ask this question about, what would Jesus do? Well, you want to know what Jesus would do? You want to know what the Father wants you to do? You don't want to know what the will of God is? Get into the Word of God and read it and study it and stay with it. God is angry with the wicked daily. If the Father is angry with the wicked, the Son is angry with the wicked. Don't ever forget that. Be you angry, Scripture says, and sin not. Think of the anger of Jesus as he stood in the temple and said, it's written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The day of the synagogue in Capernaum, when the poor woman nearly bent double with misery came, the scribes and Pharisees were watching her, saying, will he dare to heal her on the Sabbath day? Jesus says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or do evil, to save life or to kill? He looked around upon them with anger as he asked, which of you shall have an axe and ass or an ox fall into a pit, will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And he said, ought not this white woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound low these 18 years, be loosed from the bond of the Sabbath day? Glorious indignation, glorious anger, and the anger of Jesus is the anger of God. Why are we afraid of the wrath of God, and yet we don't like to think of our Lord Jesus Christ ever getting angry? There was a time when men should flee to the rocks and the mountains, and shall cry to the rocks and the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lamb's indignation with men, who has spurned his grace, refused his mercy, turned down every opportunity of salvation. I repeat, the anger of Jesus is the anger of God. You want to know God? Just be better acquainted with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just get better acquainted with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, if you have known the Father, you should have known me. Also, from henceforth, you know him. And you have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And it will suffice us. Show us the Father. And it will suffice us. Not satisfied with what he has. Philip's request betrays ignorance of the truth that the Son came into the world to reveal the Father and has been doing so throughout his ministry. To know the Son was to know the Father. See, the Son is to see him, the otherwise invisible God. As the prologue to the Gospel put it, no one has ever seen God the Father, the only begotten Himself, God, who has his being in the Father's bosom, is the one who hath declared him, John 1:18. Jesus now emphasizes afresh the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. Look at John 10:38. John 10:38. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. The Father is in me, and I in him. How important it is for us to understand this doctrine. Clearly, this is a key in life that we need to know. The internal relationship between the Father and the Son. The accusation was that he was a man, makes himself God. He quotes from Psalm 82:6, I have said, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. Men are called to be the children of God. But Jesus is unique because he is the man whom the Father sanctified. He is the one who has been set apart. He is different from any other man in the world. He has been sent on a mission to the world. He is the Father, and the Father is in Him. Now, this doctrine becomes very beautiful and very important to us because of our own reciprocal indwelling of Christ and the believer. Just as we are reciprocally indwelt, the Godhead has a unique interrelationship that is beyond us to fully understand. But we need to understand as much as we can of it. And part of it comes from the relationship that we have. The thought-observing readers of the New Testament will notice a number of paradoxical statements that clearly teach a reciprocal indwelling, first of the Father and Jesus. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, John 14:8-11. The Father in me, and I in him, John 10:38. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, John 17:21. All right, Christ indwells the Father, and the Father indwells Christ, John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, John 17:21. That I may be one, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the person of the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not Christ. Christ is not the Spirit. Three persons, but they're interrelated in a way that is beyond us to understand, but is a reciprocal indwelling, and it is pertinent to us to accept it because it allows us to accept the fact that we have a reciprocal indwelling with the Godhead. Secondly, Christ indwells every believer, Colossians 1:27. Christ indwells every believer, Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every believer is in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. The Father is in every believer, Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Every believer is in the Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, out of the Church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, buildings are not in there. People are in Christ. People are in the Father. There is here, then, reciprocal indwelling. All right, every believer has the Spirit indwelling them. The Spirit is sent to indwell the soul of every believer. So we're in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:12. We receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Not only are we in the Spirit, is in us, but we also in the Spirit, Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and so be it that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All right, so we have the permanent indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father and the Son take up residency in our human spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our body, soul, and spirit. Now, when we confess our sins and we're in fellowship with the Spirit, we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But we need to take in the Bible doctrine and grow to spiritual maturity, studying Christology and learning to be Christocentric, thinking and looking at Christ, so that we can be filled with Christ to go along with being indwelled by Christ. There is a difference there. Christ says, "He that eateth my blood and my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him." John 6:56, in the parable of the vine, we read, "Abide in me and I in you. He that abideth in me and I in him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you." John 15:4, 5, and 7 relate to this. We need to be living in Christ. We need to be totally occupied with Christ. Christ needs to be the focal point, the center of our lives. Many times you heard me quote Helen LaMille's beautiful hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light a looking at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting he passes, and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." We need to focus in on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to say, wait a minute, we're a member of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're a branch in his vine, John 15:5. We're a stone in his building, Ephesians 2:21-22, 1 Peter 2:5. We're a sheep in his flock, John 10:24-29. We're a part of his bride, Ephesians 5:25-27. A priest in his kingdom, a priest, 1 Peter 2:29. A saint in the new species, 2 Corinthians 5:17. A diplomat in his ambassadorial corps, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We could go on and on and on with the things that we have in and through Christ. Our position in Christ, in Christos, the position of soul, has been accepted. Christ as a personal Savior has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This particular phrase, with its equivalent in Christ Jesus, or in him, or in whom, occurs 130 times. New Testament means organic union with Christ as the vine to the branch and the head to the body. This union is illustrated in the concept of a spear. If you should draw a circle on the floor and step within it, the world would surround you, but only on one plane. But if you were to take a position in the center of a spherically shaped room, you'd be surrounded on all sides and all perils and dependence upon the atmosphere of that spherical room for your love and safety, life and safety. The unborn infant is encompassed within the mother and is protected from the outside peril. His mother is sustained from the mother's life as her life's blood flows through it and can be seen. Said of it that it is the mother and the mother in it. The phrase "in Christ" at the book of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. Romans shows Christ justified, Romans 3:24. 2 Corinthians shows Christ sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Galatians shows Christ crucified, Galatians 2:20. In Christ, we are dead, buried, and risen, Romans 6:4. Ephesians, in Christ we are ascended, Ephesians 1:3. 7, in Philippians, Christ satisfied, Philippians 1:11. Colossians, in Christ complete, Colossians 2:10. Thessalonians, in Christ glorified, 2 Thessalonians 1:10-12. The believer's position in Christ is the same as that of Christ himself. Believers in Christ are crucified together with him, Romans 6:6, buried together with him, Colossians 2:12, quickened together with him, made alive, Ephesians 2:5, risen together with him, Colossians 3:1-3. Heirs together with him, Romans 8:17. Suffers together with him, Romans 8:17. Glorified together with him, Romans 8:17. What a position in Christ. Father, we thank you for